It's a great blessing and privilege to be with you here this morning. It's so good to see each and every one of you. Thankful for the efforts you all made to be here, and appreciate the singing and the prayer that's been offered up. And we ask that you continue to pray for us what time we stand before you, that the Lord will bless us with the words to say, and he would lead us and guide us in his word, and we would find things here that be a blessing to us. And we certainly ask that you pray to that end. Have your Bibles and like to turn with me to the book of John, chapter 20. I'd like to look at something here in the 20th chapter of John and begin reading in verse 1 of John, chapter 20. It says, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre." Now, of course, beginning to read here, this is the beginning of this chapter, but it is certainly not the beginning of what has been going on. It connects us to what has taken place before this. And of course, what has taken place before this is something very important to every one of us, knowing that what happened in the previous chapter, chapter 19, affected every one of us. And not just then, but even now and through all eternity, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. What in the whole rest of the New Testament describes and explains how significant the work on the cross at Calvary is. And I'm thankful this morning to be able to give you the good news that you don't have to carry your sins around with you, and you don't have to carry anyone else's around with you. And it's not your responsibility to have to save anyone or get anyone to heaven. Jesus did it all on the cross at Calvary. And his words in John 19, verse 30, just three words here we cling to and stand on, as that song we sang, standing on the promises of God. When Jesus, and here in John chapter 30, declares, "It is finished," he is telling us that the work that the Father gave him to do, the work of saving his people from their sins, the whole reason he came into this world, is finished. He did it. He completed it. Now, I'll tell you, I love that thought this morning. I love it each and every day of my life, in fact. Because, you know, I don't know if you've ever been around people that they'll start something, but they'll never finish it. I mean, they'll start out on a work, and then I guess they get bored with it and go to do something else. And, you know, that may or may not be very visible, but if someone is painting their house, and they only paint part of it, and then it stays there for months and months and never gets done. I think you found someone that likes to start something, but they don't finish it. Well, our Savior's not that way. He didn't start this work and leave the rest of it for us to do. No, I'm telling you this morning, he finished that work. It's finished. He declared that, and we can stand upon that this morning. That work is complete. It's done. And it was done all by himself. Hebrews 1 verse 3, it says, "When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." He did it by himself. In fact, he looked and there was none to help. You can go read Isaiah 63. He says, "He looked and there was none to help. And so with his own arm," he says, "I wrought salvation to me." He did it all by himself. And he finished it. He declared it was finished before he bowed his head. This is what John 19:30 says. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now, not everyone has that knowledge that we just described to you this morning. And the folks there at that day and age certainly did not have it. Because when they saw their Savior, or who they thought was, they saw the Messiah there on the cross. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He's dead. And they thought, "Oh, what are we going to do now? What are we going to do now? Well, you can keep reading John 19. There are two men, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They got his body down and they played it, they laid it, they wrapped him up, and they did the Jews' manner of burying with the spices and everything, and they laid him in Joseph's tomb in a place that was nearby. This is in verses 40, 41, 42. And they laid his body in the sepulcher. And verse 42 says, "There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day for the sepulcher was nigh at hand." Now, just to kind of look into this just for a moment, between what happens in John 19, 42 and what happens in John 20, verse 1, where we have read, is a span of 3 days and three nights. Jesus declared to his disciples, and you know, this is why it's so important that we pay attention to God's word. We can avoid a lot of grief and pain and heartache if we just know what God's word says and does as that song we sang this morning and stand on the promises of God. You know, I don't find, you know, the child of God as he goes through this life, if you're like me, has a lot of questions. A lot of things that he doesn't understand. You know, we see people who pass away very quickly and someone who's very important to us and then they're gone and we don't understand why. It's very important in those moments that we don't get down on God and don't start getting angry with the Lord or blaming him for something that is not... we should never blame God. He never does anything wrong. Everything he does is right. You know, and I lost my dad when I was 18 years old, and you know, some of you still have your parents who are alive. And you know, at times like that, sometimes you wonder, well, why is this happening to me? And not everyone else doesn't have to deal with this. They have their parents on into the old age of life. Well, we can't get in those moments where we start questioning the Lord, for he makes no mistakes. But here we have Jesus, who passes, or he bows his head, he gives up the ghost. It's very important that we understand that Jesus says in John chapter 10, "No man takes my life from me. I lay down my life and I can take it again. I have power to do that." None of us do, but he has said, "I have power to lay down my life and take it again." And he told them, "I'm giving you the sign of Jonah. As he was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man," this is in Matthew chapter 12, "so shall the Son of Man lay in the heart of this earth for 3 days and three nights." If they'd have been listening, then they would have been in anxious anticipation of him coming out of the grave after 3 days and three nights. But what about us? How many times do we get in a bad way in this life because we haven't been listening to the Word of God? So if they'd have known to listen and pay attention, they wouldn't have had to go through this grief and difficult time. I'm telling you, the disciples were discouraged. I'm telling you, they were down. They were sorrowful. Now, I remember hearing Brother Sonny Huckabee preach about this 3 days and three nights period, that the church was a widow for 3 days and three nights. For 3 days and three nights, the church was without her husband for that time of 3 days and three nights. But this was a very small moment of time. You know, I want to point out that it was 3 days and three nights. You know, I know most people will say, well, Jesus died on Friday and he was resurrected on Sunday and it's Good Friday and all that. But I'm going to tell you, you can maybe make an explanation for 3 days from Friday through Sunday, but you cannot get three nights. No matter what you do, there is not three nights between Friday and Sunday. And the best explanation will never come up with an extra night to make that happen. So how is all this possible? Well, I don't want to get into the weeds too much on this. We have an article on our website, and you can go and read it. It explains it all. But what it does say is all this happened in A.D. 30. And in A.D. 30, and another thing we have to understand is the Jews' first day, their days began at 6 p.m., you know, our new day starts at midnight, but to the Jews, a new day started at 6 p.m. And so Sunday begins at 6 p.m. on Saturday night. That's a very important point to understand, is that Sunday, the first day of the week, begins at 6 p.m. on Saturday on their calendar. And Saturday Sabbath begins at Friday night at 6 p.m. And so if you back up, then 3 days and three nights, with Sunday beginning on 6 p.m. Saturday night, that crucifixion happens on Wednesday. It's on a Wednesday, and he's laid on the in the grave Wednesday night at 6 p.m., and then you have Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, and Saturday night. Notice, she comes to the grave early while it's yet dark, and the stone is already rolled away before the sun even comes up on Sunday morning. The stone's already rolled away, and Jesus is not in that grave. So we can say, well, wait a minute. It says when they were burying him that there was a Sabbath that was about to take place. That whole everyone who believes in Friday as Jesus' crucifixion will say the Sabbath is on Saturday. But they missed John 19:31. This Sabbath day was a high day. This was a special Sabbath day. If you go read about the Passover, God declares certain days in that Passover feast were to be treated as a Sabbath day. This wasn't the normal Saturday Sabbath. That special Saturday Sabbath was on Thursday on AD 30. And so Wednesday, he's crucified, and Wednesday night at 6 p.m. starts this special Sabbath day. Now, I didn't mean to get into all the weeds of all this. But the point is, they were resting, and until they were done with the Sabbath, which was Saturday night at 6 p.m., they could not come to the grave. The women came with spices. They had a work that they wanted to do, but they had to wait till the first day of the week because the Sabbath demanded that they rest. And so, here we are. John 20, verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early. Just her. When it was yet dark, under the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Now, if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you are going to see Mary comes by herself right here. She comes with other women over there. The disciples come. There is multiple trips to and from this grave, this sepulchre of Jesus. And in those trips, you see different things taking place. But when she comes and sees a stone taken away, how was that stone removed? Well, you got to read in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 28, we find that very early, on the first day of the week, an angel comes and he rolls that stone away and he sits on it. Now, that's quite a significant event because Pontius Pilate and all those who are against Jesus, they had sent guards there to watch the tomb, to make sure the disciples didn't come or anyone come and steal the body of Jesus and say, oh, he's resurrected, when really he wasn't. Well, they set their guards and they did the best they could until that angel came. That angel came, and the way that stone was, it wasn't just a little rock. It was this big, big stone that went down into these grooves, and it was so heavy, and the women were like, how are we going to roll that stone away to anoint the body of Jesus? Well, that wasn't a problem for that angel. That angel came, it says the earth quaked, and he rolled the stone away, and he sat on it, and it says his countenance was like lightning, his raiment was white and glistering, and the keepers of the tomb trembled, and they ran away. They ran away and told their rulers what had happened, and they said, well, just tell them, while you were sleeping, the disciples came and took him away. You see, the truth, you know, the truth will never work for some people. They weren't after the truth, they were after control. Well, the women come to this sepulchre. Mary comes to the sepulchre. And the stone's already taken away. Verse 2, then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John, the author of this book. And saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore, verse 3, went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together. And the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre, and he stooping in and looking in saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. So they come, Peter and John, they come to the sepulchre, and what they find, that the grave clothes that Jesus was wearing are in there, but they're not. They're not just tussled about like he ran off in a hurry. No, they were neatly folded and separated and laying there. Verse 8, then went also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. Now, I heard, I don't know what y'all's feelings are on this, but you know, some people believe that you need to make your bed up in the morning when you get up. And some say, well, what's the point of making it up if I'm going to get right back in it the next night? Well, that's important to some people and not to others. But Brother David Montgomery said, Jesus made up his tomb before he left. And maybe we should make up our beds. Well, anyway, this disciple said he came to the sepulchre and he saw it and he believed. What did he believe? He believed that Jesus came out of that grave. Now, he soon later on in the other parts of this chapter, they are actually going to see Jesus himself. But when he saw this, he believed. He believed. Verse 9. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. You know, something significant happens after this resurrection. You know, these apostles, beforehand, when they took Jesus, they all forsook him and fled. They were not as committed or devoted as they ought to be. In fact, they were just very unsure of a lot of things before this happened. But I'm going to tell you, Jesus' resurrection changes all of that. Jesus' resurrection is a declaration that you and I can still hear today. Now, at the end of Romans chapter 4, it says Jesus was raised again for our justification. Now, what does that mean? Justification means a declaration of righteousness. Now, I told you this morning that Jesus suffered for our sins on the cross, and he paid for our sins, and he saved us from our sins, and that's all true. But when Jesus came out of that grave, a declaration was made. What was that declaration? That the Father accepted the work that he had done, and when he came out of that grave, that was proof. That was a declaration. It declared that we are righteous. He was raised again for our justification. Imagine this morning if we didn't really know whether Jesus came out of that grave or not. If he never showed anybody, he never told anybody, and it was still a mystery today. How would you feel about your salvation this morning if you didn't know whether Jesus came out of that grave or not? I'd be a little uncertain myself. I mean, I'd wonder, you know, is he still in a grave somewhere? Did he come out? Or we wouldn't know. But the fact that he came out of that grave not only fulfilled Scripture, but it declares that you and I, we are saved, and he has given us his righteousness. Verse 10, then the disciples went away again unto their own home. They went away. They left. They left, but verse 11 says, but Mary stayed. Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into that sepulcher. So she's still there and she's weeping because she doesn't know where her Savior is. Where is he? And so she looks in the sepulcher, and what does she see? I'd like for the rest of our time this morning to consider what Mary saw when she looked in that sepulcher. Verse 12 says, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Now she looks in that sepulcher, and she sees an angel sitting at the head of where Jesus' body was, and one sitting at the feet of where his body was. And why in the world, what are they doing in there, and why are they sitting like that? What does that mean? You know, it's funny, there's so many things in the Bible that are significant, and we just fail to realize that they're significant. You know, this that Mary is looking in there and seeing, why are the angels doing that? What is that pointing us to? You know, I believe that the Lord gives us living illustrations of things from time to time. You know, we've mentioned here before that when two people get married, their life is a living illustration of Christ in the church for the rest of their life. That's the whole point of their life going forward, is they are a living illustration of Christ and the church. Their family and the way they love one another and the things that they do and their interaction with one another is all a reflection of Christ and the church. Very important responsibility. But I'm telling you, you could go throughout the entire Bible and find that God gives His servants living illustrations of things from time to time. In this case, we see two angels at a very significant place. A very significant place. Turn me to Hebrews chapter 9. For us to understand, I believe, what we're seeing here, there's something else we need to understand, and I believe that we can go in the Old Testament and we can look at this in great detail. But I love the way he just brings it all together here in Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to look at his succinct description of this. In Hebrews 9 verse 1, it says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary." Let me first say, you know, there's a reason why Jesus died. I'm not going to get back into the parts here in Hebrews 9 that describe that, but it says later on in Hebrews 9 that a testament is of force when there's a death of the testator. What that means is, if you have a will, a last will and testament, it's a document that you might have stashed away somewhere in a safe place or wherever it may be. That's just a piece of paper right now. But when you die, that will becomes a legal document by which everyone figures out where all that you own, whose it goes to, where it's going to be divided, where it's going to be distributed. Everything, all your last desire is contained in that last will and testament. Well, I'm telling you that Jesus had a last will and testament, and it went into force when he died. Of course, he's alive now. He's alive and doing well at the right hand of the Father. But he died for that testament to go into effect. This new testament that we have, it is in effect, it is in full force because of the death of the testator, Jesus Christ. And so, but he's talking about here, the first covenant, the Old Testament. He's talking about what Moses and the law and all that was set up. They had a place in which they worshiped the Lord that wasn't like this place. It was a very specific place that the Lord designed, and the materials of it, the fashion of it, the gold, the silver, the brass, all the things God, in great detail, explains how it's supposed to be. And they were supposed to get all those details right. But in that tabernacle, notice verse 2, there was a tabernacle made. And that tabernacle had three compartments. In the first compartment, it had a brazen altar where all the offerings were made. All the burnt offerings were made on that altar. It's supposed to have fire burning on it all the time. And then there was a brazen laver that led into the holy place, which is behind a door. And it was also a tabernacle. But that first part was open air. It didn't have a roof over it. But when you entered the holy place, it had multiple layers on top of it. But that tabernacle points us to something that you know, we could get into a lot in the weeds of that tabernacle. But I'm going to tell you, that tabernacle points us to the work of Jesus Christ. That brazen altar where there's always fire burning, I see that is a picture of Calvary and what Jesus did on the cross. He was our offering. He was our sacrifice. You know, at 9 a.m. and at 3 p.m. every day, there was a morning and evening burnt offering of a lamb. Jesus was placed on that cross 9 o'clock in the morning, and he came off of that. He gave up the ghost at 3 p.m. And so we see a beautiful picture in that morning and evening sacrifice of Jesus, and so many more examples could be made. But that holy place he describes here in verse 2. "For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." The holy place is called the sanctuary. And I believe in that holy place we have a beautiful picture of the church, of what we have today. And the only ones that could go in that holy place were priests. And they could only go in the holy place if they washed to that brazen laver before the door of the holy place. So they would wash, and then they would go in. You know, the entrance into the church is baptism. It's not because we're dirty, we need cleansing. It's a ceremonial cleansing. And just as they washed before they went to the holy place, we're baptized and we come in to the holy place. Now, I'll say only priests were allowed to go in that holy place, but you've been made kings and priests to God. You have a right to come into the church because you are a priest to God. But you must wash first in the waters of baptism. But here in this holy place, there is a candlestick because there was no natural light. There was a table that had the showbread. And there was a golden altar of incense. It doesn't describe it here, but that golden altar of incense where the priest would offer up incense and it would cause an aroma in that place. And as Brother Ronnie Loudermilk said, you knew a priest had been in there because they smelled like the incense when they came out. I'm going to tell you, you come to the Lord's house, there's going to be something different about you that people will notice because you've been in this holy place. This place where the Lord's candlestick is, the church. This place where it has showbread that you can eat in the holy place, in the sanctuary. But what I'm trying to get to is in verses 3 through 5. It says, and after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. This is the third and final part of the tabernacle. And it was called the holiest of all, and no one was allowed to go in there except the high priest, and only once a year, and only when he had blood. Only when he had done what the Lord had commanded him to do. But in that holiest of all, verse 4 says, it had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Now I see a picture of Jesus in this Ark of the Covenant. Notice what's in the Ark of the Covenant. This gold Ark of the Covenant. It said there was a golden pot that had manna. You know, that manna was an amazing thing. Every day they'd go out there, except on the Sabbath day, and the Lord had rained down bread for them to gather and eat. What an amazing thing. God had overruled nature out there in the wilderness where there is nothing to eat, and he fed his people with manna out there in the wilderness. I'm thankful that we believe in a God who loves us and takes care of us and sees our needs, and he rains down what we need from on high. But that manna was only good for a day. That's why the prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Because if you tried to keep it the second day, now, you know, I know not everyone's like me, but I like eating leftovers. I mean, if Jenny cooked it the night before and it was good for that, it's good for my lunch the next day. I'd rather eat that than a sandwich. I know not everyone's like that. But that manna didn't work out like that. You couldn't keep it another day. It would ruin. Unless you got it the day before the Sabbath. Twice as much would fall and it would not ruin. There was one day bread and there was 2 day bread. Right? The Lord and all his design amazes us at what he's able to do. But God told Moses, put some manna in this golden pot and put it in the ark. And that manna wasn't one day bread. It wasn't 2 day bread. It was everlasting bread. It never ruined there in the Ark of the Covenant. Just like Jesus, who is the true bread that has come down, as he says in John 6, that is food for our soul. It had the golden pot that had manna. It had Aaron's rod that budded. Now that's another amazing thing. You know, when things didn't go well for Israel, they actually turned on Moses and Aaron and say, it ain't right the way you're dealing with us, and who made you in charge? And they started questioning their authority. And so God told them to all take 12 sticks and write the tribes of the Israel on there. And Aaron took one and wrote Levi for his tribe, and they put them all in there. And the next day they came out there and Aaron's rod had budded, had almonds. It was the only dead stick in there that had actually produced all this stuff against nature. It was a resurrection. And here we see another picture of Jesus as the rod that budded, that contrary to nature, he came out of that grave after 3 days and three nights. And the last thing, the tables of the covenant that contained the Ten Commandments, and Jesus kept the law to a jot and a tittle. But notice verse 5. And over it, over this ark, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now this ark had these things, but sitting on top of the ark was the mercy seat, is what it's called, the place where God would meet with his people. And on either side of the mercy seat, you had two cherubims, angelic creatures that had their wings expanded and were touching each other in the middle. Two cherubims on each side, looking at each other, touching one another with their wings, and that was what was sitting on top of the mercy seat, on top of the ark. Now, these cherubims, he says we cannot now speak particularly about them. We don't really know that much about them. No one went in there. No one got a good look at them. Even the high priest, when he went in, his head was down, and he put fire on the incense, and a cloud went up, and he couldn't even look at them. And so what did they look like? And what was the point? Well, go back to John chapter 20. Mary looks in the sepulcher, and what does she see? Two angels, one sitting at the head, one sitting at the feet, where Jesus' body had lain. You know, God doesn't do things on accident. He didn't send his angels to do this. Just they needed a place to sit, and this was convenient. No, dear friends. He was showing Mary a living mercy seat with these two angels. Where Jesus bought, this is a very significant place where they were at. Just like those cherubims on the mercy seat, a very significant place. That's the place where God met with his people. I tell you, Mary saw a living illustration of the mercy seat right there in Jesus' tomb. She saw that this significant place, this resurrection of Jesus, is something that you and I are going to cling to for the rest of our life as a place where we meet with the Lord. And what's so great about this is that when Jesus bowed his head and gave up the ghost, according to Matthew 27, it says the veil of the temple was rent. Well, what does that mean? Well, there was a veil in between the holy place, which I say is a picture of the church, and the holiest of all, so that you couldn't see into the holiest of all. All you could see was the veil. But when Jesus died, that veil was rent. And now, here we are in the house of God, in the church, and we could see with an eye of faith what they were not able to see in that Old Testament, serving the Lord. And Mary looks in, and what does she see? She sees a living illustration of the mercy seat with these two angels. And you know, those cherubims that were there, they didn't ever say anything. They were just fashioned according to the way the Lord had described to them and told them. They wouldn't help her, or help the high priest, help anybody. They didn't say anything. But these angels are talking to Mary. And they say, "Woman, why weepest thou?" Here in John 20, verse 13. She saith unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." You know, if you're looking for your Lord, you're looking for your Savior, it's important you go to the right place. You know, I'm thankful the Lord sends his messengers to communicate with us and to help us and guide us along the way. It says, when she had thus said, verse 14, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. You know, I want to point out something that's a mystery to me to this day. Jesus came out of that grave with a glorified body, a body like you and I will have when we come out of the grave some sweet day. There's things about this body, though, that are different from the body that you and I have right now. There's some things I wonder about, but some things is pretty clear. And one is, she didn't know this was him. How did she not know? Well, I guess in this body, he could take on many forms, or he could keep her eyes from seeing him the way, or recognizing him. But this body, and I want to mention this in light of the resurrection. When that angel came and rolled away the stone, I've heard some say he rolled it away to let Jesus out. No, he didn't. He rolled that stone away to show that Jesus was resurrected. Jesus could walk through walls. Say, how do you prove that? Well, all you got to do is keep reading in this chapter. In verse 19, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst. How did he do that? He can walk through walls. He walked out of his sepulcher. He can walk through walls. He can appear in this way. And I don't know how he does that, but this glorified body obviously is not restrained or constrained by the laws of nature as our natural body is today. And we could go on and on about that, but the point is, she turned and saw Jesus standing and didn't know it was him. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? You know, the Lord asks us questions not because he doesn't know the answer. He wants us to think about what the answer is. And she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto her, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I'll take him away. She just thought he was the gardener. You know, sometimes the Lord is there, and we just don't recognize him. We don't know that he's there. He's there with us, and we don't realize it until after the fact. But Jesus, in verse 16, says unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. The first person Jesus appears to after he's resurrected here is Mary. Now, of course, she goes back and tells the disciples. And I just want to mention verse 17 just to help clear something up. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. He says, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended. I know some in the past have claimed there was some private ascension that Jesus made, and she was not supposed to touch his body until he had made that ascension. The language doesn't support that, because I find, and I think it's in Matthew's account, where they had grabbed him by the feet. This expression, touch me not, means stop touching me. You've got something I need you to go do, and it's not this. Stop touching me. Go tell my disciples. Of course, she does. She goes and tells them, but they don't believe her. Her words seem like idle tales. You know, I think it's very important that we recognize that when the Lord does what he has promised, you know, sometimes our ignorance can really hinder us. You know, some would wonder, you know, what's the point of preaching the gospel if you're already going to heaven? What's the point of what we're doing this morning? You know, the gospel is intended to teach us things, to feed our soul, but to teach us things to keep us from living a life of ignorance. Ignorance is a very difficult position to be in. The disciples are not understanding what is going on here because they haven't listened to Jesus and they haven't believed the reports that were given. And if you go to Mark's account, Jesus appears to them and upbraids them for their unbelief. You know, things get better, but at this time, they are in a very discouraged, despondent condition. You know, our emotions sometimes can cloud our judgment and to keep us from seeing things as clearly as we ought to. You know, sometimes people will get angry, and in that moment, you know, our ball season's about to kick off. I'm bracing myself for some of these emotional events that are going to occur, and sometimes when I least expect them. But, you know, you'll talk to someone the next day about, you know, you said this and said this. They say, oh, I don't remember saying that. Oh, I sure heard it, but they're so emotional, they don't even know what they're saying. Well, these disciples are so sorrowful and so despondent that they don't even believe when they get a report that we've seen the Lord. He's appeared to us. Oh, I tell you, it's important for us not to be in that situation. I want to go to Luke 24 and we'll close here. The 24th chapter of Luke. The disciples are meeting on that first day of the week. You know, that's the reason why we meet on Sunday. This is the Lord's Day. This is the day that the Lord came out of the grave. Now, in the Old Testament, they met on Saturday, the Sabbath day, to remember God's creation, where he created the world 6 days and rested on the seventh. But we meet on the first day of the week to remember each Sunday the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Each Sunday, we should cling to this great event. But he meets with them. Luke 24, verse 36. And as he thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. I want to mention their emotions. Notice verse 37. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed they had seen a spirit. They think, this is a ghost. A ghost has appeared to us, and they're afraid. You know, sometimes we're afraid of the very thing that is the best thing in our life. They're afraid at the resurrected Jesus. And yet, this is the best news that they would ever have their entire life. Jesus came out of that grave, and here he was in their midst. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Verse 39, Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. He says, I have flesh and bones. Now, I had a preacher one time ask me, is the reason why he didn't say flesh and blood? Does a glorified body not have blood? I don't know. I can't answer that question. That's a little too hard for me. But he says, flesh and bones, that means he had a body. And we had thus spoken. He showed them his hands and his feet, verse 41, and while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. To this day, we can go back and read in the Old Testament and see so many things that point us to Jesus. Verse 45. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Now that makes all the difference for us. When the Lord comes on the scene and he opens our understanding, and then suddenly we understand the Scriptures, whereas before it was dark and concealed and we couldn't understand it. But he comes and he opens their understanding. I love each time that we meet when it feels like that's exactly what the Lord's doing for us. He's opening our understanding that we understand the Scriptures. That's what makes me look forward to a meeting like we've got this coming weekend, fifth weekend. As it's an opportunity for the Lord to send a messenger from afar to come here and open our understandings. The Lord used that messenger to open our understanding that we might understand the Scriptures. And in understanding the Scriptures, we certainly understand what the Lord has done for us. We understand what's coming in all eternity. But it also helps us each and every day that we live to have this mindset of clinging and standing on the promises of God. The Lord certainly has given us many promises. May the Lord help us to stand upon those promises each day. I thank you for your good attention this morning.